Good afternoon once again. We heard in the sermonette, and I want to repeat, and that is that there is a plan. There is a plan ordained of God. It is strategic in nature, and it has a destiny that is almost unimaginable. And, you know, we talk about, you know, companies talk about plans and strategic plans. People make family plans, and you've heard the saying that if you don't have a plan, you plan to fail. I mean, those are actually principles that are born out of God's word, because he was the ultimate and the first planner. The ultimate strategic plan is right here. And I'm going to try to sum this up for you in a very simple way. It can be summed up as this. And it's out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where it says that God has a plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So if you want to know what the Bible is all about, you know, what is the reason for this book, in one way or another, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it centers around that plan that God has for his people, that whether we live or whether we die, ultimately it is his purpose to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So that's a big philosophical idea. It is the strategic plan that God ordained from the beginning. I mean, there's a reason for the Genesis story. He created man after his own image and after his own likeness. And that was the start of what later would provide the family that he ultimately would then take to glory. So that's the big philosophical idea. That is the big purpose for man. But what does this look like, and how can we understand it, and what can we do today, tomorrow, and the next day? What is our part in that grand vision, if you will? So I've summarized it this way. It's called the way. It's called the way, God's way. And the question is, how, when, and where do we become a part of this way, and how do we participate in it? And I'd like to take you to Scripture. This is, and I always say I'm not very creative. You know, you just take it right out of the book. The idea that it's called the way is not my idea. Come with me over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I noticed some of the kids have Bibles, so I was jealous. One of these little guys, I'm not going to mention his name because I want to embarrass you. There he is. Okay, he has his Bible. And it has a leather cover. You know, look at my cover. You see this? You think I need? I think I need to use your Bible. Yours isn't all torn up like this. But you know, if you page with me, you're going to find out all about the way in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is the story about Saul. And in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this is an interesting story, because here you have Saul going to get what amounts to arrest warrants for people that were part of this descriptor called the way. That's he was looking for people that were walking in accordance to a way. They were doing certain things in a particular way that had huge disruption. Now God has a sense of humor, because he did this, and then later we will see where he is defending the way in front of King Agrippa and Felix, and ultimately he went before Caesar. So that's the first occurrence in the New Testament of this lifestyle, if you will, called the way. Now if we go a couple pages farther to Acts chapter 19. Look at Acts chapter 19. In verse 9. But when some of them were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, you know, that's a reference to this way. And now it's Paul that's teaching the way. The same guy that was out, you know, arresting people. But there's a lot to this story. Actually, if you look at Acts chapter 19, it's all about the establishment of the Ephesian church. And there was something really special that happened in Ephesians. Of course, we know more about the Ephesian church than any of the other New Testament churches because it's mentioned in Acts, and there's a book of Ephesians, and then it was one of the churches that Jesus delivered a letter to through John. But that's not my purpose. But here we see another mention of the way. Now, if you go to verse 23... And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. This way, the truth and the life, was so powerful that it disrupted the community. You know, first they were in the synagogue here in Acts chapter 9. Then they went to the school of Tyrannus, which, by the way, archaeologists believe they've actually found this school, and it was a rather large building that some wealthy person had built. So they were no longer welcome in the synagogue, so they went to this school of Tyrannus. You can read about that if you Google it. There are different references to it. Okay, so now we go to just a few more pages. Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So we just highlighted a couple of these references that early on in the New Testament church, they were known as followers of the way. And it's interesting that it is a definite article because it was identified as a way of life that was distinct and recognized, but it disrupted. I mean, it caused a commotion. So with that background, I just like to look at three things. How do you go God's way? When do you do it? And where? And this is the old how, when, and where question. So if you'll come to me to this first point, well, before we go to the first point, I want to look at a couple of references that Jesus Christ, these are very common references where Jesus Christ referred to the way. First of all, Matthew chapter 7, this is a frequently quoted scripture, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." So there is the way that leads to destruction, and we'll read in a minute, the way that leads to life. But because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the idea, and probably, I didn't research this, but I think it is fairly safe to presume that, you know, Jesus' teaching about this narrow way and following him, taking up his yoke, all things are references to a particular path that lead, in this case, to life, that when people started practicing that, it came to be known that way. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. is a famous statement. And, you know, to put this in context, John chapter 14 is John's recollection under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of those things that Jesus taught them the very night before he was crucified. So this was a very intense period of time. Jesus said to him in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we see that the church of Jesus Christ that was established in the New Testament was first identified as a way of life. We see that Jesus Christ encouraged his followers to choose the narrow gate, to follow the narrow path. And, you know, I talked about truth and love some weeks ago, and I said, this is the hardest thing we will ever do. And it's even for those of us that have been working on the project, it's been, in many cases, the hardest thing we've ever done, just by the amount of work and also, you know, just the challenges that come along the way. So let's talk about the way, because that's what God called it, and it's his way. It is the best way. It is the way that actually works, but make no mistake, it's the hard way. And that's a biblical principle. People who have been successful, it is whenever you have success, it comes at the expense of being hard. Nothing worth doing is ever easy. If it's easy, you probably shouldn't be doing it. You know, that's just the way that life works. It's not easy to do the things that are necessary to do things right, but it's God's way, it works, and it makes it right. So the question is how? How do I go God's way? And this could be answered in different directions, but I'd like to just take it right here from this context, right across the page to John chapter 15. And remember, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. So this is just a little bit farther along in the conversation where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, I'm breaking into the conversation here. "I am the vine, you are the branches." He's talking about the fact that, this is a passage of Scripture I've spent a lot of time on, and I would just note this. The language that is used here by Christ in self-identifying himself as being the vine, and the Father being the vine dresser, he says, "I am," as we read here, "I am the vine." Here's what he did not say. He did not say, like he did in so many parables, that "I am like a vine." And to me, that is instructive because it raises this to, I mean, indeed, it's a metaphor and it's an analogy. We all understand that Jesus Christ is not literally a grapevine, right? That wasn't the point. However, the fact that he didn't put it in the same terms as a parable, I think, here's what I take away from it. I think what we're seeing here is that there is the similarity and the connection that is being taught here arises above just maybe I'd call it an ordinary metaphor. So Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." That's a strong statement. There's also in the context of if you don't remain attached, you get pruned off and you can't bear fruit. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So the first component of the answer of how do I go God's way is this: abide in him. Because unless we are connected to that vine, and the sap that flows through a living plant like that, that provides the water, and you know, metaphorically speaking here, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, when a branch gets cut off, unless that gets planted and roots form and that sap can flow again, it just withers and dies. So if we are to go God's way, we need to make sure that we abide, first of all, in Christ, and that we remain connected through the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ and the Father, or we will not have life, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Continuing on in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now that's an interesting statement by contemporary Christian thinking. Keeping his commandments? To abide in his love? What commandments? I mean, I thought those were nailed to the cross. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. So he's telling his disciples on a night just prior to his crucifixion, just prior to getting nailed to the cross, the admonition was to keep his commandments. And it is not described as a burden. He describes it as a source of joy. Continuing, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So we see here in this context that the how about doing going God's way is to abide in him, and to do so by keeping his commandments. Let's go back in John to John chapter 1. And we'll just notice the fact that, you know, when he says that he is the vine and you are the branches, I mentioned the source of life. I didn't make that up. It says it right here, verse 4 of John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is right in the context where the word is that became flesh in the personage of Jesus Christ. It says in the previous verse, that he also created all things. So if we're going to be able to go, to do his way, to go God's way, we need to remain connected in every way to him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So right here at the beginning of John chapter 1, he connects to that vision that as many as have received him, who abide in him, who keep his commandments, will be connected to the source of life and ultimately will be given eternal life in glory. Matthew chapter 19, again, to the how of God's way. You know, if the notion that somehow you just confess Christ and then keep on doing whatever you have been doing is just not a solid biblical principle. Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to look at verse 16. Here we have a person asking the question about how. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, confess me." That's not what he said. Jesus specifically is asked by someone, "What good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" This would have been the perfect time for Jesus to answer, say, "Now wait a minute, let's get this straight. It's not what you do. This has nothing to do with what you do. You just accept me and you will live." Jesus said no such thing. He said, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now here's where he made a mistake, you know. See, this I believe this guy was a lawyer. It just sounds like something a lawyer would ask. You know, you want to know specifically which ones so that you can find the loophole to get around. But that's different. Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I mean, he basically enumerates those commandments that specifically refer to loving your neighbor. The young man then said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, come on. It was a young man. I don't think there is any mother that would vouch for any of their sons to say that he was such a good boy that he grew up without breaking any of these commandments. So, I mean, there was a bit of arrogance here. But he said, "No, I mean, what else do I lack?" You know, I mean, he's digging his hole deeper every time he opens his mouth. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Ooh. Ouch. Back to the almighty, well, shekel, I think it was back then, the almighty dollar. The ask was where it hurt. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But the how, when Jesus was asked here, was keep the commandments. If you want to go the way, God's way, you do what I say. You keep the commandments because they're actually the expression of God's love. Point number two. When do I go God's way? I'll give you the short answer. Today. Oops, sorry. Today. There's no time like now. You can only act in the present. You know, so many people live in the past. They ruminate about regrets of what they've done or didn't do. Or they are looking to the future and it's so ominous. And believe me, there are so many things to worry about what could happen tomorrow. But you can't act tomorrow. You have to wait until it arrives. You're always going to be acting in the present. So that speaks to the fact that the way that Paul described, God's way that Jesus described, can only be lived in the present. And that says something really important because it takes away all this philosophical stuff. It's great to talk about what God has revealed and the prophecies of the future. I'm not saying that's not important. I think it's important to have an understanding and a framework of what lies ahead so that you can prepare yourself. But that's not the important thing. The important thing about the way is that we live it in the present. And that's biblical. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. What that also means when you're in Colorado is you live and ski for today. You open the lift and you close the lift. I mean, if you do something, then do it with all your might. Actually, that is a biblical principle. I'm all for it. You know, if I'm going to do something, I want to do it wholeheartedly. We have this saying at Superb Industries that we're always being superb. All the time. We either do it superbly, or when we screw it up, we do it with all our might. I mean, we did one of those just a little bit over a week ago where we were setting up a machine, and we started at 800 strokes a minute after having set the ram wrong and blew the top right out of it. But we were superb. I mean, we were not going to break the press at 2 strokes a minute. You break it at 800. Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, so again, this is in an interesting, I'll read the verse, but then I want to cast it into context, because it talks about today, and interestingly, it talks about today. For we have been, verse 14, partakers of Christ, if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know the context this is in? It's in the context of the rebellion of ancient Israel in not keeping the Sabbath and not entering his rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short. If you drop down to verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, a sabbatismos for the people of God. So when I'm making some connections here, obviously. I mean, this is talking about the Sabbath day and all of that, but the point is we need to actively live God's way every day, today, not yesterday, because you can't do anything about what you did yesterday. I mean, it may have been good, it may not have been good, but there's no point in reminiscing and ruminating over that. So act today. Do everything you can with what you have, where you are at today. That just brings clarity to so many things. If you think about how you and I think, how other people think in the conversations you have, most of the time people are talking about how bad things are and they can't do this because they don't have that. And, you know, we can't go on vacation, but we can't do this or we can't do that. I'm short here. Okay, fine. Granted, I give you that. That's really a very unproductive question. The question you should be asking is, what can you do today with what you have in whatever circumstances you find yourself in? And it's not only, I mean, it's God's way and it works. Because if you don't do anything today, because you don't have what you think you need to do what you think you ought to do, I mean, it's paralysis. Well, I'll put it more bluntly than that. It's an excuse for doing nothing. It somehow makes you feel like you're justified in wallowing in whatever you are in at the moment and not being active. So we can always do something with what we've got, where we are at today. And the question of going God's way when, it's a really simple answer. Now, today, in this moment. Not even today is even making it pretty broad. Because Leah can. She can rewind the tape and demonstrate the fact that I misspoke a couple of times up until this point, which I'm sure I did. But I can only act in this very moment, this second. You know, I can only reach you with the message that I hope will be helpful to you in the moments that go forth, in the very moment that I'm speaking right now. The sentence that I just gave you, the pause, that sentence is gone. I can no longer retract it. I can't modify it. I can't change the thought. That's done. But I can continue to speak so we go to the next point, right? I can act on that right now in the present at this very moment. So the question is where? Where do we do it? Where do I go to go God's way? And that has a simple answer as well. Everywhere. God's way of life is not a Sabbath activity. Everywhere you go, every waking moment and every sleeping moment is where it needs to be acted out and applied. And it's come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This will make any parent tired. The nice thing about being 60 is it's called being grandpa, you know. And I was thinking, this goes back probably about a year ago, I was thinking, well, you know, I don't remember our kids being sick as often as Daniel's kids. They're sick, they have the sniffles, they have this, and then they're sick, and our kids were healthy. Well, then this came to me, and I had opened up one of our drawers to a desk, and there was Susan's daily diary. I thought, oh, this would be interesting. I wonder what she wrote. It's back in 1981, 82, and so I started flipping through it. And what she did in her diary, she basically was a activity log of what she did today. And as I paged through here, kids were at grandma's house because Daniel was sick. Kids with Marianne took to grandma's house. And it occurred to me, you know, grandma was very valuable. I mean, she was... sick kids were being delivered to her on a fairly frequent basis. But you forget that, you know. So just, you know, it's all going to get better, you know. you will forget it. But the point here is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about what we are to do with respect to God's way. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house." So when you sit in your house, it says, talk of them. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So, I mean, this is all the time, everywhere. And that can, it cannot be, there cannot have ever been a time when that is more necessary, because we are combating the ability for children to consume all kinds of media from all over the world about all the wrong things. And if we think that can be that Sabbath and a service and a Bible study one time a week is going to be an adequate antidote against that influence, we're just wrong. And that's also not, I mean, the commandment here, the prescription is, let me read this in sequence, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But now I'd like to just press pause here. These words, it says. What words? This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just look across the page to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall bear false witness. The words that are being spoken here are none other than the Ten Commandments. And indeed, if children would grow, children who grow up in households where that is even marginally done will be better citizens in whatever country they live in. These things are timeless. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It doesn't exist. So I wrote down a wrong reference. All right, so we'll skip over that. But what I'd like to do is to go back to Acts and take a look at this way, now that we've seen the greater context. Let's go over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. This is the story about the plot against Paul. So, you know, you had the first reference about the way Paul is out there scheming about going out and arresting these people. And now he's a follower of the way. And, we read these stories and then we go around sanitizing them. I want to dramatize this particular episode and just call to your attention the drama that is going on here. So here you have Paul taken in Jerusalem, and he sends someone to the commander. And here's what the commander did to send him to Felix. And notice in verse 23, he called for two centurions. A Roman centurion had 100 men under his command. Prepared 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius, to the most excellent governor of Felix, greetings. Okay? But think about this. This is Paul. And he got a escort of 200 soldiers and 100 spearmen and 75 horses. And I've been in Jerusalem, and I've gone down to Caesarea, and actually saw the place where they said, well, this is where they might have kept him in Caesarea Philippi. And, I mean, that would have been an incredible commotion. 200 men, 75 horses to protect one person? That was the impact that Paul was having in his day. Notice in chapter 24, we'll take a look at verse 4 through 8. Here you have Paul. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and as a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So, I mean, this would have been all over the news being reported. I mean, this is the impact, again, that God's way had at that particular time. And when I spoke this morning in Cambridge, I took a different approach. And the question, here's the question, the salient question that we have to ask ourselves. From Pentecost forward, it was by the power of the Spirit that gave them the boldness to have the kind of impact that they had in that time. And a question that I ask them, and I ask all of us, you know, what's different? Does the Holy Spirit no longer have power to act? Or are we quenching it? I mean, that's a reasonable question for us to ask. And we drop down to verse 14. Now Paul's speaking. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And he did that. He said that because his accusers disagreed on whether or not there was a resurrection. So they started fighting among each other. But think about this. He got an escort of 200 soldiers. And now he's before Felix, and he's creating a ruckus, but this connects to this last point. He was doing it everywhere he went. It didn't matter whether Paul was in prison, on a boat, or in front of Felix, or with the brethren. You could not stop him. This is what he was talking about. This is how you make God's way work. It continues throughout the book of Acts. We see that Paul went before Felix and King Agrippa. Actually, King Agrippa was said that if he had not appealed to Caesar, maybe they could have set him free. But Paul actually, I think, wanted to go before Caesar just to be able to have that audience, because he was so convicted of what he had learned and experienced on Damascus Road. But I come back to what I said at the beginning. It's a grand vision. It is the greatest strategic plan. It is contained between these book covers, although they're kind of messed up. You're not anywhere near as nice as the Bible I saw back there with the boys. But it is the great strategic plan that ultimately brings and makes all of us sons and daughters of God. But there's a way to get there. It's called God's way, and God's way works. It doesn't matter in what situation we are in. We need to abide in Christ. We need to remain connected to God and the church. We need to act on it today, and we need to practice God's way everywhere, because it always works. That doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, I would submit to you, it's always hard, because it is the right thing to do.